Instead of running back to 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read from a portion of John's Gospel. We are still drawing out the phrase where we are said to believe in Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. We are drawing out that phrase, and we have titled this series A Short Pneumatology, shorter than it could be. We'll say it that way anyway. This will be sermon number 8. But turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. We'll begin our reading in verse 12. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not to the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation is from the Reverend Thomas Adams, from his some of his sermons, meditations, and other divine and moral discourses. Listen to what Reverend Adams has to say. He doth continually by his Spirit apply to our consciences the virtue of his death and passion. As many as receive him, to them gives he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, John 1:12. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, Hebrews 10:14. This is sure comfort to us. Though he died almost 1,629 years ago, his blood is not yet dry. His wounds are as fresh to do us good as they were to those saints that beheld them bleeding on the cross. The virtue of his merits is not abated, though many hands of faith have taken large portions out of his treasury. The river of his grace, which makes glad the city of God, runs over its banks, though infinite souls have drunk hearty draughts and satisfied their thirst. But because we cannot comprehend this for ourselves, of ourselves, therefore he hath promised to send us the Spirit of truth, who will dwell with us and apply this to us forever. Hard to beat those old guys. That was really good. Really, really good. Okay, so we come in our study. We are 2 weeks. This is the second week, and Lord willing, the final week of talking about the Spirit as the indweller and withdweller with regard to the people of God. Last week, we did speak about the Spirit as the indweller and withdweller, and we said in order rightly to understand that, we need a proper theology and a proper anthropology. I don't know if you remember that or not, but we talked about perichoresis, that great big long theological word that says that while the three persons of the Godhead are different persons, they are still one God. And so when we hear of the Spirit dwelling in and with us, it is not just the Spirit that dwells in and with us. It is the Father and the Son as well. And Christ makes that very clear here in the Upper Room Discourse. They are separate persons, yet when we have one, we have them all because they are one God. Yes, I know, hard to understand, difficult to get your mind around, but true nonetheless. And so we read this just a moment ago. It was very clear, wasn't it? Jesus says to them, my Spirit is going to come to you. My Father and I, we're going to give you my Spirit. And when that Spirit comes, what's going to be the result of that? I and my Father will be dwelling with you too. We'll be with you. How will we be with you? Because let us remember, beloved, that Jesus Christ, our mediator, is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. That Jesus, that divine human person, has in his humanity a place where he is. And guess what? It's not here. It's in heaven. Yet, the Lord Jesus Christ continues to dwell with us because we have his Spirit. And so all that our Lord has done for us, all that Jesus has done for us, and his own abiding presence is with us in the person of the Spirit of God. And the same is true of the Father. We said if we're going to understand this rightly, we have to have a proper theology, and then we have to have a proper anthropology. And the proper anthropology was from Romans chapter 8, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And so you don't retain in you a fallen human nature and a spiritual human nature, or a carnal human nature and a spiritual human nature. You have one human nature that is either carnal or regenerate. Right? And that is part of the Spirit's dwelling in us. If the Spirit dwells in us, Paul will say in Romans 8, then you belong to Jesus Christ. You have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. So part of the Spirit's indwelling is the destruction of the old man and the principle of new life. So you are not a schizophrenic person. I know there are a lot of ministers running loose on the landscape today that are teaching the people of God that they have a fallen human nature and they have a spiritual human nature that battle with one another. Nope. You have a dead old man that battles with the living new man. That's what you have. So a proper anthropology and a proper theology in order rightly to process what it means for the Spirit of God to dwell with us. So what I'd like to do now, rising up from our review, is do a 20,000-foot overview of the Upper Room Discourse with this in mind, with this indwelling of the Spirit in mind. What does Jesus say throughout these three great chapters? I know the Upper Room Discourse is five chapters altogether, right? It's 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Okay, but especially 14, 15, and 16, our Lord Jesus Christ will speak about the indwelling Spirit and his benefits. Let's see what he has to say here. Okay? Let's use this section of Scripture. So first of all, we have verses 15 through 18 of chapter 14. Okay, 15 through 18. Notice how Jesus begins in verse 15 there. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So notice, first of all here, that this Spirit abides with the people of God forever. It's a forever possession. That once you are given the Spirit of God, he is never ungiven. We believe in eternal security in the right sense of that, but it's hard to get those words flowing out of our mouth today because of the perversion of that doctrine of eternal security. Rather, what we like to say is we like to speak of the perseverance of the saints in faith, the perseverance of the saints in holiness, the perseverance of the saints in love for God's commandments, to put it in Jesus' own parlance here, right? So it's not like Zane Hodges once wrote in his book Absolutely Free that you can become an unbelieving believer because you once believed in Christ and that's all you ever need to worry about. That's a damnable doctrine, and there are many people riding the roller coaster to hell on that doctrine. I don't want you to be deceived, beloved. I will have to give an answer for you one day, and I don't want you to be deceived. And so the answer is, the doctrine of an unbelieving believer is a damnable doctrine. No, we believe not in eternal security in that sense. We believe in an eternal security, like Jesus says it here, that Spirit of truth will never leave you. Once you have him, he will never leave you. And so his ministry is a continuing ministry. That's the point that Christ is making here. You have a need. What does Jesus say to his disciples? I'm going away. I'm not going to be here. Right? This is the Upper Room Discourse. This is the same night in which he was betrayed. 43 days from this day, Jesus will ascend into heaven and be gone. They will have him in their presence no more. And yet, he will not leave them alone. 10 days after, or 7 days after that, excuse me, there is a mighty pouring out of the Spirit of God, and that Spirit of God visually divided and rested on each of the 12. And they began to speak with languages they had never learned, and they preached the gospel to crowds in Jerusalem, and that Spirit of God fell upon many after that in that New Testament way, doing exactly what Jesus will talk about him doing here in this passage. So the Spirit of God is that third person of the Trinity that brings with him all of the things of the Godhead to each of us. Now, Jesus is not emphasizing temporal matters here. So don't think, if you love me and keep my commandments, then I will send you the Spirit. Don't think of it that way. That's not how Jesus is speaking of it here. Remember that when Jesus was speaking this, the Spirit had not yet been given in that way. So think of it in that way instead. That Jesus is speaking of something that will happen, but it is not a quid pro quo, or it's not the temporal fallacy. This happened and then that happened. So then what that means is this caused that. The Spirit being sent is not loving Christ and keeping his commandments, that's not the cause of receiving the Spirit. In our age, after the Spirit is given, our loving the commandments of God is an effect of having received the Spirit. In the day when Jesus spoke this to his disciples and the Spirit was not yet given in that New Testament fullness sense, still they would persevere until that day of Pentecost and receive the Spirit. They did love Christ and they did endeavor to keep his commandments. They embraced his commandments, although not perfectly, as we will remember with regard to Peter and the rest, Peter's betrayal and the rest in their scattering. Okay, but we do need theologically to explain what Jesus means when he seems to give things in a temporal order. He's really not doing that. And it's certainly not a temporal order that applies to ourselves. Okay, so notice Jesus says, I'm going away. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. What do you think Jesus means by another comforter? Well, I hope you remember a couple of weeks ago when we looked at that word parakletos, that it's only used of two individuals. It's used of the Spirit of God. But in 1 John chapter 2, 1, oh yeah, the same guy that wrote this epistle, this gospel, it's used also of Christ. Christ is the original parakletos. He is the original urger, right? The exhorter. And then the Father will send another comforter that he may abide with you forever. And then we note what he is called here. He is called the Spirit of Truth. Well, this is a wonderful name for the Spirit of God, isn't it? In what way is the Spirit of God, or ought the Spirit of God to be considered the Spirit of Truth? How is it that this Spirit that will be sent to the disciples is the Spirit of Truth? And I say to you, beloved, it is in two ways. In the first instance, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Truth because he is the author of Scripture. It is that Spirit of Christ, Peter will tell us in 1 Peter chapter 1, that spoke by the prophets of old. He will also say in 2 Peter chapter 1 that the holy men of old were borne along by the Spirit of God, carried as it were, borne up, that their expression, their thoughts, their statements were indeed the recorded, written down very Word of God. He is the Spirit of Truth in that way, and also he will be that same Spirit of Truth to these disciples to whom Jesus is talking, because they will become, many of them, the apostles and writers of the New Testament Scriptures, and they will write by the Spirit of God as well. So this Spirit that we have with us, beloved, he is called by Christ here the Spirit of Truth. What's the other way in that he is the Spirit of Truth? The other way is that he is the illuminator, as we saw earlier. He is the illuminator. He's the one who gives light. And notice how this is front to back, so very comforting and helpful to us. Why? Because the one who wrote the Scripture is the one who's given to interpret the Scripture for us. And so when we come to the Bible for understanding, we know that we do not come alone. We have an indweller and a withdweller who is given to us as the Spirit of Truth, to guide us into all truth. Isn't that what it says? Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because he seeth him not and knoweth him. It seeth him not, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And then notice what Jesus does here. And I think that Paul piggybacks on that in Romans chapter 8. Jesus says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come unto you. Wait a minute. I thought you were going away, Jesus. I am. But I will also comfort you because I'm the original comforter, Parakletos. And I will send you my other, another Parakletos. And he will comfort you in the way that I have comforted you. You see that? So the Spirit is given to the people of God for their comfort, for their companionship. So Christ also will say, I will come to you. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul phrased that? He did the same thing in Romans chapter 8. Do you remember that? So then they that are in the flesh, verse 8, cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You see what Paul did there. He first talks about the Spirit of God, then transitioning, he says, the Spirit of Christ, and then he says, Christ is in you. Jesus does the same thing here. My Father is going to send you another comforter. I'm your comforter now. He will be your comforter then. And in that way, I will come to you. This is why we need to understand perichoresis rightly. Yes, there are three persons, but there is only one God. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. So in this way, Christ says, by the sending of his Spirit, his people will see him, but the world will not see him. Now this is going to raise a question in the mind of Judas, not Iscariot. Who is Judas, not Iscariot? Well, he's the brother of James. Right? And who's James? James is the one we see looks like moderating or taking the lead in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Also the author of the epistle of James. Judas, not Iscariot, is Jude, the author of the epistle called Jude. And he is the brother of James, not Iscariot. James Alphaeus. James Alphaeus. If you these two men, James and Judas, were thought to be very close relatives of Christ, either his cousins or perhaps even brothers or half-brothers to him. The Bible's not explicit on that, so it's hard to know which one of those, but in some way or another, they were related to Christ. So Judas, not Iscariot, is going to say, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not to the world? How's that going to happen? How do you do that? I mean, if you come, if you're with us, everybody's going to see you, right? So he doesn't yet quite understand what Jesus is teaching. So he does a good thing. He asks a question. Notice Christ's answer, verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Notice this is a reiteration from what he said in verses 15 and 16. But now he adds, my Father and I will come to him. And how will my Father and I come? By the Spirit of truth. In the same way. This is how I will differentiate my being with you and not with the world. This is how I will differentiate my presence among my people and not manifesting myself to the world. My people have my Spirit, and I will manifest myself to them in that way. And those who are not my people do not have my Spirit, and I will not be manifested unto them. So it seems very clear what Christ is saying. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So now, not only is the Spirit of God a comfort, not only is he a companion, but he is a remembrancer. And what do we mean by a remembrancer? Well, he's a record keeper. He's like those scribes of old. This is what we meant earlier when we said that it is the Spirit of God that will come and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. He will be that remembrancer in that those things will be written down. We will have the body of writing that we now call the New Testament. This is the Holy Spirit in his office as remembrancer or record keeper of all that Christ has done. He will be with those disciples. They will write inspired scripture. And so he will also testify, right? He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. But he will also testify. We'll see this in a little bit. And so in all of these verses that we've looked at here in chapter 14, we see that the Spirit of God will come as that new comforter, that he will come with the truth. He is the Spirit of truth. He will be that remembrancer that will provide the written record of what Christ has done. He will also be the Spirit of truth in that he will be the illuminator of that record to teach us how to make use of it. He will also be that companion with the people of God that he will not be to the world, because the Lord Christ will be manifested to the world, sorry, to his people, but not to the world, by that Spirit. And so when the Spirit comes, he comes to make Christ manifest to the church. Now we move on to chapter 15. In chapter 15, we have this parable of the vine and the branches, and we have this Greek word meno, which means to abide. And all of this abiding that is going on here, although the Spirit of God is not particularly mentioned, yet we say that we are to abide in the Father, to abide in the vine, to abide in Christ, and so on. Well, how is it that we must abide in Christ? You see, we've already answered that in chapter 14. It will be by the Spirit of God. So the word abide is seen throughout this section. It speaks to the Spirit's indwelling. We are said to abide in Christ, to abide in his love, and to abide in the Father. And this abiding in Christ and his Father begets fruitfulness. And the fruitfulness, I know that, and I don't know why people do this. It just confuses matters. But this bearing of fruit here is often put forth as, you know, you're reproducing yourself, you're evangelizing. That's not what's being said. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruits of obedience that are being spoken of here. We are abiding in Christ by his Spirit. That is, we are hearing his word. We are processing his word. He is illuminating his word to us. He is communicating to us the very life of Christ as those alive from the dead, and so on, as we said a moment ago. And so in all of the communication of the very life and sap of Christ, who is the vine, the branches are said to be fruitful. Well, it is obviously the fruit of the Spirit that is spoken of here. So then, it begets fruitfulness, the hearing, embracing, advancement in the commands of Christ. And the words of Christ are said to abide in the believer as well. And this is the fruit of the Spirit's indwelling. If ye abide in me, Jesus will say, and my words abide in you. You see, the word of Christ abiding in us is also a fruit of the companionship of that same Spirit. What a, can I say it this way, fruitful ministry the Spirit of God has in abiding with us. In verse 26, Jesus will say this, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And here we have the Greek word martyreo. It's the word we get martyr from, or to give testimony. And so the Spirit of God, being with the people of God, will also testify of Christ. Well, you see the greatness of this indwelling Spirit. What is he said to do for us? He communicates the very life and sap, if you will, of the vine to us. He is a remembrancer. He is said to dwell with us in that very word, that record. Because, beloved, what is the Bible's way of handling the Bible? Where is the Bible to be found? In the academy? We've discussed that, haven't we? No. No, a part of the Spirit's indwelling of the church and of the people of God is in that very word that is kept from that generation among the people of God. My words will be in your mouths and the mouths of your seed and the mouths of your seed's seed from henceforth and forever, says the Lord in Isaiah 59:21. This is my covenant with them. And then also as that more subjective, you know, the Word of God is objective, but as that more subjective illuminator of the Word of God. We see the Spirit indwelling with the people of God. It is an interesting thing. Some of you perhaps have read along in church history. And in your reading of church history, you'll read, say, especially the end of the third, but mostly the fourth and the fifth centuries, where we are hammering out these Trinitarian controversies. We're hammering out the two natures and one person of Christ. We're hammering out what it means for God to be triune. And you will hear in those conciliar decisions, not just the creeds that come forth from them, but in their discussions, you will hear the men that came together, the ministers of the word that came together to decide those matters, that they professed that they were being led by the Spirit of God, informed by the Spirit of God, that these consensus that the church has developed and developed early on in the fourth and fifth centuries, particularly pertaining to the nature of God and Christ and the Spirit and salvation and so on, those things came on. And those men were conscious of the pressing forward of the Spirit of God, that they were being driven by that voice of illumination from the Spirit, using the Word of God, such that they were able to say to men like Arius and Nestorius and Eutychius, "You are outside the pale. This is not the voice of God." Those early conciliar actions, of course, I believe that they were founded upon the traditional text, and that traditional text was there working, although we don't have those copies any longer because, like Dr. Gordon Clark said, they've been thumbed to death by now. And so what we have then is that record of that full Word of God that was at work, and the Spirit of God who penned that Word of God illumined the minds of those men who met in those providential circumstances so that they might hear the voice of God and make their conciliar decisions. And they were self-aware that that was going on. They knew that was going on. What a wonderful gift the Spirit of God is to dwell with us and to keep the church, as we confess in our confession, that although the visible church may be reduced to a paucity of numbers, she will never be destroyed. She is indestructible. Why? Because she is kept by the Spirit of God. He will be among the people of God. So that Spirit continues his testimony then. He testifies to the things of Christ. He gives witness to it. As we move on to chapter 16, then, we have some more on the Spirit and his indwelling. In verses 1 through 6, we have cautions and warnings concerning persecution that was to come on the disciples of that first century. Note that Christ tells them let's go ahead and read it. I'm not sure what my notes are telling me there. Oh, yeah, that's right. Jesus says to them, "I'm going to tell you now, so that when these persecutions come, you will remember that I told you." But we've already known who the remembrancer is, who will bring to mind all of Christ's words. And so while the Spirit of God is not there explicitly, he is there certainly implicitly, teaching and guiding that there are those in the Jewish church that will think they do God service by persecuting to death the disciples of Christ. And it is the Spirit of God that will bring to their remembrance what Christ told them about those very days, that they might stay the course. In verses 7 through 15, the indwelling Spirit will be the basis of the witness of the church to the world. Interesting, isn't it? When he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, beloved, Let's do that inferential work that we need to do. Jesus has already said, the way I will distinguish my people from the world is I will manifest myself to my people by giving them my Spirit. And I will not manifest myself to the world by not giving them the Spirit. So how is it then that the Spirit in chapter 16 is convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment? Through the testimony of the church. And so it is the Spirit of God that informs the testimony of the church to the watching world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, that those who are in the world might be saved. It is not simply the preaching of the word, although that is the power of God unto salvation. And that is that which the Spirit of God takes and makes effectual in the world. But it is indeed that illuminator, that Spirit of God, the one who convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so when the gospel goes forward, when you speak to your neighbor or the butcher or the baker or the candlestick maker, a word in season for him that is weary, well, you should pray, we should pray, that we would be ready at all times with such a word, and that the Spirit of God would accompany such a word and convict that person of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, that they might turn to Christ. It is indeed that Spirit that goes with that preached word to convince the elect that are found in the world of those great truths. And so when we go evangelizing, when we speak to our neighbors, when the minister preaches the good word of God, again, we're not saying that preaching is inspired in the sense that the Bible is. But what we are saying is that we might bend our ears to listen for the voice of our shepherd. And it is indeed the Spirit of God that brings forth the voice of our shepherd in the preached word, that we also might be convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment and turn to Christ, that evangelism takes place within the church as well as without. Because that preaching of the Word of God is the power of God unto salvation by that good Spirit. So yeah, a little bit of inferential work there in verses 7. What was it? 7 through 15, we said, yes. Yeah, it is that indwelling Spirit. And then also we have another statement of the Spirit's bringing all that which is Christ's to the church and to her people. And we note that this is the Father's Spirit as well. And so we see that in verses 7 through 15. One more passage in the Upper Room Discourse then, in 23 through 27. Jesus will say, in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name, ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh, I shall speak no more to you in Proverbs, but shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. And of course, we recognize in that, right, that it is indeed by the Spirit of Christ that we are heard of the Father. So let's draw some conclusions from the rest of the New Testament here. Every time we hear of Christ dwelling in us in the New Testament, it is because he has sent his Spirit. He's yet in heaven, beloved. When we say that his presence, bodily, not bodily presence, but his, not in a corporal or carnal manner, but by faith that he is present with us, that is the working of the Spirit of God ushering the sacrifice of Christ to our present thoughts and informing us of what Christ did and of its efficacy. Whenever we read, say, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What are we saying? That Christ dwells in us by his Spirit. When Paul will write to the Ephesian church, and he will say to them, the mystery that was hid, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does he mean? He means in the sending of the Spirit, Christ will dwell in his people. Colossians 1:27, Colossians 3:11. And isn't that such a wonderful and comforting thing to understand? Because the Spirit is sent not with a willy-nilly sort of matter. He is sent to those whom Christ has sacrificed for. He is sent to those for whom Christ prays. He is sent to those whom the Father has loved from the foundation of the world. He is sent to those so that he may work his own will, because in John chapter 3, the Spirit blows where he wills. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see sometimes when the Spirit blows forth, he blows forth with particular gifts, right? And so the officers of the church have an endowment of the Spirit. What he brings to them, that is different. There are added gifts that the Spirit gives severally to each as he wills. And so there is great purpose then in this abiding Spirit as he comes to us. All right, well, there are two principles of this abiding that I want to make sure that we understand before we go to our uses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Please turn with me there. 10. The Apostle Paul is saying to the Corinthians, now here's what I want you to understand, Corinthians. I am a builder in the house of God. You are the building. The preachers, Apollos, Cephas, those folks that you're dividing over, we are builders in the church. You are the building. So don't divide that way. We're all building, Paul will say. So verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye, y'all, are. Now that's a very important passage. Very often we tend to think in our individualistic age of the Spirit dwelling in me. But there is a sense in which where the Bible presents the Spirit dwelling in us. And especially with regard to the teachers of the church and what they teach. Wood, hay, and stubble, that's going to be burned up. That's going to defile the temple of God. No, Paul is using temple imagery here. What was Solomon's temple built of? Gold and silver and precious stones, not wood, hay, and stubble. This is the habitation of God. The apostle will say that once again in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what he says there. Now therefore ye, I'm in verse 19, are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so when we think of the indwelling and the withdwelling of the Spirit, one of the ways we must train ourselves to think is among us all, as fellow stones in the walls of that house, as Peter will describe it in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are that habitation of God in the Spirit. And so collectively, we talked about this a moment ago, and we have seen some of the results of that. A proper Christology, a proper view of the Trinity. These are things that the Spirit dwelling in that spiritual temple hammered out among the leaders of the church, taking out the wood, the hay, and the stubble, and leaving in the gold and the silver and the precious stones. What a great promise, beloved, that that church is, in at least some sense, indefectible. That the true church of Jesus Christ will never pass from the face of this earth until the consummation and renovation of all things, when heaven and earth will be brought together. So we must think of it that way then. And especially what Paul said in Ephesians 2 and in 1 Corinthians 3, that has to do with something we talked about earlier in our Leviticus 15 reading about the holiness of the house and how we all must do our part to keep the place holy and not to defile it. But you know what? That same habitation principle also applies individually to the people of God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own soul. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so there is that same sanctification principle that belongs to the people of God with regard to the indwelling or withdwelling of the Spirit of God. That in every case, when the Spirit is said to come, he is holy. That temple is holy, and so all the inhabitants of it, or the building of it itself, must be holy. Notice that this is different from what we normally think of by the, quote, companionship of the Spirit. Beloved, this is a sad commentary, isn't it? That when we think of the companionship of the Spirit, we normally want to think of it as, you know, he comforts me, he consoles me, and so on. We turn the focus off of him and make it about ourselves. This is not what the Bible presents. Yes, there is comfort. Yes, there is consolation. Yes, there is urging and exhortation and parakletos. Yeah, all of that is true. But there's so much more to the indwelling of the Spirit. He comes, beloved, to fit you for your glory when holiness will be perfected. He comes to bring all things to remembrance, what Christ said and did, not only in the writing of the word, but in bringing it to your present thoughts and illumining you to understand it properly and to remember it and to be strengthened to act accordingly. He comes to you to keep those that you are in church with, that you worship with, straight in doctrine, that the church should have that proper sense of indefectibility to keep us straight and on the right path. He comes to to bring all that Christ has done for you to you, such that you can be said by the Spirit to dwell with Christ and to dwell with the Father, because He is one of the three persons of the one God. And finally, what He does is He reveals unto us the glory of God. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is one of those passages preachers long to preach through because it is so deep and so useful to us. So, Paul will contrast Moses and the covenant as it was administered in that day, what he will call the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, and the covenant as it is administered in our day, which he calls the New Testament or covenant. So what happened on the mount there? Moses went up to talk to God, and when he came down, his face was shining. It was glorious. His time with God made his face to shine. The people were initially afraid of him, but he called to them. They recognized him for who he was. They came near, and while that glory was upon his face, he taught them. And then when he was done speaking, he put the veil on his face so that they would not see it fading away. Paul will say, I don't think it's a criticism. I think what he is saying is that when Moses did that, the result of it was that they failed to see that the Mosaic administration was built to pass away. They didn't see it. Instead, what they saw was Moses goes in, his face shines, he speaks to us, then he veils his face, then he goes back in. For all they knew, he was veiling his face to keep them from being afraid. But Paul gives us the real case, that he veiled his face so they wouldn't see that glory fading away. Some of the rabbis believe that Moses did that all the way through the wilderness. That's how he taught the people. I don't know. It doesn't really matter. But notice what Paul does with that here. Okay? This is the important part. Moses received by looking upon the face of God, as it were, upon the mountain. He received some transference of that glory to himself, didn't he? Such that when he came down the mountain, his face shone. So verse 12, seeing that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. You see that? The Jews that are hearing the gospel in Paul's day, many of them become immediate persecutors of those who preach. The veil remains upon their heart. They're still not seeing that glory was designed to pass away. They thought it was meant to last forever. You can't replace Moses. Get out of here. Now notice what it says here in verse 16. Nevertheless, when it, that is that heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken out of the way. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Not bondage, but liberty. We're not relegated to looking upon the face of a veiled creature anymore. Notice what he says in the next verse, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The indwelling and withdwelling of the Spirit of God is is intended to fill up that which Moses intentionally lacked. God meant for that glory to pass from the scene, but he does not mean for this glory to pass from the scene. Rather, he means for it to increase and increase and increase and increase, such that having the Spirit of God dwell with us, we behold with open face Jesus Christ and are transformed from his glory to our glory. Not a fading glory, but an advancing glory as we become glorious by him. That's what's being said. And so the indwelling and withdwelling of the Spirit has nothing short of its goal but the glorification of the saints. And everything that takes place up until that point is a stepping stone and a path and a way to that very end. This is why the Spirit dwells with us. So it's not about our earthly comforts and having our hearts stop hurting or any such thing. No, the Spirit of God comes to bring the glory of God with him, that we might be transferred, that we might be transformed, from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for what we have seen about the indwelling of the Spirit today, last week and this week. We thank thee for that, might we say, glorious ministry of his. And so we pray that in the preaching of his word, that the word of that Spirit, and by his illumination, that thy people would be made glorious, that they would be made to shine with the glory of Jesus Christ, that we might behold, as it were, in a glass, the glory of Christ, that we might, with John and the rest of the disciples, ourselves exclaim, "We beheld his glory," that we might behold it by Scripture, by the illumination of the Word, and that beholding that glory of Christ, that we also might be conformed to that same image and changed from glory to glory. Oh Lord, we pray that we would see this not as a one-time thing, but as a continuum that has its final finishing in eternal glory, where we are fully and forever freed from all sin and misery. O Lord, we pray that we would look to thy Spirit, that indwelling and withdwelling Spirit, as that treasure trove of all that Christ has done for us. And that we would not simply look for our own comforts or consolations, but that we would find our comfort and consolation in that glorifying work that he is doing. That he is sanctifying us, that he is giving us life, that is the very life of Christ, that we might bear much fruit, that we might also be put in mind the difficulties that might come our way and steeled by them, that we might continue on being changed from glory to glory, and more especially under the fires of persecution. So, Lord, we pray, strengthen us with all these things, we pray, and grant unto us thy good Spirit, and help us to think biblically regarding his withdwelling. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.